The scripture reading for today is 1 John chapter 1, verse 5 through chapter 2, verse 2. This is the message we have heard from him and declare to you. God is light. In him there is no darkness at all. If we claim to have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not live out the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, purifies us from all sin. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just, and will forgive our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. If we claim we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar, and his word is not in us. My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin, but if anybody does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but for the sins of the whole world. This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. You may be seated.
Good morning. It's good to see all of you here, and want to also offer a word of welcome and greeting to the folks who are watching online. Summer, we got people traveling all over, and I don't know if you've seen, but it's so cool to watch the way that on Facebook people check in from all over the country and even around the world. So glad that you're worshiping with us if you're watching online. If you have a Bible with you this morning, you have it on your device, grab it and let's go 1 John chapter 1. 1 John chapter 1. The late, great philosopher and spiritual writer Dallas Willard used to tell a story that has stuck with me through the years since I first heard it, a story about his three-year-old granddaughter, Larissa. One day, Larissa was playing in the backyard at her grandparents' house, and grandmother was watching her. She calls her Nana. Nana's out in the backyard with little Larissa, and Nana is engrossed in a good book. Larissa is playing in the backyard, and Larissa discovers a mud puddle. Something about three-year-olds are just drawn to a mud puddle like a moth to a flame. And so Larissa goes over and begins to play in the mud. She begins to make mud pies, as kids are wont to do, and she's just making herself a complete mess. I mean, she is covered in mud, and Nana is oblivious to what's going on. At some point, though, Nana looks up and realizes that little Larissa has been making mud pies. She calls her over and cleans her up and tells her before she sends her off to play again, "Now, Larissa, no more mud pies, no more playing in the mud." And Larissa obligingly says, "Okay, Nana," and she runs off. Nana goes back to her book. And after a few minutes of playing in other parts of the yard, little Larissa just finds herself once again drawn back to that mud puddle. Nana doesn't notice, doesn't look, perhaps being a little bit too obliging, a little bit maybe codependent, allows little Larissa to continue on her way. And yet, as Larissa plays in the mud, as she proceeds to once again make herself filthy, every couple of minutes, she just looks up and says, "Don't look at me, Nana, okay?" And Nana lets her continue to play in the mud. And then Willard, reflecting on that little story, concludes with this line: "Thus, the tender soul of a little child shows us how necessary it is to us to be unobserved in our wrong." None of us likes to be observed in our wrong. None of us likes to feel exposed. None of us likes to feel that somebody has seen us when we're at our worst, whether it's a simple mistake that we make at work, maybe a bad grade that we get back on an assignment at school, or maybe it's a flaw in our character that's reared its ugly head, or maybe it's a deep betrayal of trust. None of us likes that feeling of being exposed. And yet, what I want to suggest today is that central to the life of faith, central to walking with God, is a willingness to bring the reality of our wrong into the light of his love. This morning, we're continuing with our sermon series called Love is Alive. We're exploring the book of 1 John, this letter that John wrote to some churches that he had some kind of pastoral responsibility for. This is John, the follower of Jesus that we read about in the Gospels, that now is late in his life, an old man, and he's caring for his flock. And yet this church that John is writing to, he's defending against a threat to their survival. That threat comes in the form of a group that have gone out from among them, a group that has broken off, a group of sectarians who have gone their separate way from the church and are wooing the people that are still there in the church to follow after them. And John is writing to this group of Christians to try to protect them from this false teaching. We find in John's letter the essentials of Christian faith. And last week, as we looked at the very beginning, the first four verses of 1 John, we found there that John deals with the essentials of Christian faith and Christian life by talking about the idea that love is revealed through a man, the God-man, the incarnate one, Jesus, who came, took on flesh to dwell among us. And that love is revealed through a message, the gospel, the good news of Jesus, what he has come to do and to be for us as our Savior. And that love is revealed through a relationship, through trusting in that message, the word of life, through trusting in Jesus, the word made flesh, we come into a relationship with God by faith. And now, as we continue on in this letter, we see John shift and begin to address the struggle with sin. And this morning, I want to suggest to you something that may sound a bit counterintuitive at first. What I want to suggest to you is that one of the hallmarks of genuine, authentic Christian faith is the ongoing struggle with sin. One of the ways that we know that we are genuinely, authentically believers is the reality of our ongoing struggle with sin. And I want to suggest the converse of that is also true, that it may be that those who feel as though they don't have an ongoing struggle with sin aren't in fact authentically, genuinely Christian believers. Now, you're going to have to follow me in the text to see where I'm getting that, but I think this is part of what John is really getting at. He's addressing for us the reality of the ongoing struggle with sin. And what do we do about it? So look with me, if you will, at the passage. And what we're going to see as we look at this passage is that John is addressing two lies about the ongoing struggle with sin. Two lies that were part of the teaching of these sectarians, those who had broken off from the church. But they're lies that I think we are prone to believe in our day and age as well. And then John is going to combat those two lies with the truth of the gospel. So let's look together. 1 John chapter 1, beginning in verse 5. John writes, "This is the message that we've heard from him and declare to you, God is light, and in him there's no darkness at all. If we claim to have fellowship with him and yet walk in darkness, we lie and do not live out the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, purifies us from all sin." John begins with an affirmation: God is light. God is pure. God is undefiled. God is uncontaminated by anything that is characterized by darkness, anything that is sinful. God is holy, set apart, uncorrupted. The Old Testament would speak of the holiness of God by referring to the Lord as holy, 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 the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is filled with his glory. That's the Old Testament writer's way of really trying to highlight, to make stand out the idea of God's holiness, that they didn't have available to them things that we do on our word processors, bold and underlined and italic. The way that an ancient writer would make an idea pop to make it really stand out would be to repeat the word. There's one place in the book of Genesis that talks about a pit that they came across. And as you read in your English translation, it just says that they came across a tar pit. But if you actually go back and look at it in the Hebrew, it says they came across a pit, right? It's one thing to fall into a pit, but it's another thing altogether if you fall into a pit. And heaven forbid you should ever actually encounter a pit, right? This is the ancient writer's way of emphasizing the
the uniqueness of God's holiness. He is holy, 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 set apart from, uncorrupted by anything that is defiled. God is light. In him there is no darkness at all. Now, when John makes this affirmation, God is light, it seems as though he's making an affirmation that he might share in common with this group that's broken off from the church, this group of sectarians, that it seems as though they probably also affirmed the idea that God is light. In later Gnostic teaching, which this seems to be the beginning of, the primary way of talking about God was as light, and the deep desire was to be enlightened. The whole idea of Gnosticism comes from the Greek word gnosis, which means knowledge. What they sought was a sense of spiritual enlightenment. And so they could share in common this affirmation, God is light. So John begins by making a common affirmation, but it's then in the unpacking of the implications of that, that John begins to refute the error that these false teachers are perpetuating. He says, God is light, and in him there is no darkness. And then he says, if we claim to have fellowship with him and yet walk in darkness, we lie. What you're going to see as we move through this passage is there's three times where John uses that little phrase, if we claim. And each time he uses it, he's articulating one of the claims of these false teachers, these sectarians. And so this first time he says, if we claim that we have fellowship with God and yet we walk in darkness, we lie. I think the lie that John is going after here is the lie that says, I don't struggle with sin. I sin and there is no struggle. Right? It's like the old drunk who says, I don't have a drinking problem. I drink, I get drunk, no problem. Right? That this is the idea that I don't have a sin problem. I don't have an ongoing struggle with sin. I sin. I do whatever I want. And there's no problem. The idea of living in persistent, unconfessed, unrepented, ongoing sin, walking in darkness. What John isn't saying is he's not suggesting the idea of Christian sinless perfection as though we could live perfect lives completely without sin. But he is saying that we can't live that with that sense of I can do whatever I please, thank you very much. And it seems that part of the issue in this church, part of the teaching that was being spread was the idea that because there is this dualism, this strong distinction between the body and the soul, right? Body bad, soul good was the essence of this Gnostic teaching. Because of that distinction, they held that you could have a perfectly good relationship with God in your soul, in your spirit, and do whatever you wanted to with your body. They would perpetuate the idea that what I do with my body doesn't really matter to my soul. That my spirituality is completely disconnected from my morality. I could be a spiritual person. I could be spiritually enlightened and live however I please. Now, I can't help but think that in our day and age, while not directly connected to this kind of Gnostic teaching, this sentiment still is alive and well. That I can be spiritual, that I can be spiritually enlightened and yet live however I please. I don't have a struggle with sin. I sin. There is no struggle. I don't feel conflicted about it. And yet John says that if we claim to have a relationship with God, we can't live that way. We can't walk in darkness because God is light. And therefore, we can't live, we can't walk in darkness. But John combats that lie with the truth by saying, if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, purifies us from all sin. John says, what we need, rather, is to walk in the light, just as he is in the light. I think we're helped in understanding what it means for us to walk in the light if we look back at the words of John's gospel. In John chapter 3, verse 19, John writes these words. He says, this is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but people loved darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. And everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that their deeds will be exposed. But whoever lives by the truth comes into the light so that it may be seen plainly what they have done has been done in the sight of God. John says to walk in darkness is to keep your life hidden, not desiring to be exposed to God or to anybody else, but to walk in the life is the light is to live a life exposed, authentic, honest, a life where we are honest with God, we are honest with ourselves, and we are honest with one another about the reality of our struggle with sin. Walking in the light doesn't mean that we live perfectly. It means that we live honestly. It means we live authentically. It means we bring the reality of who we are and what's in our hearts and what's in our lives into the light of God. And we're honest about it with one another. John says, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, then we have fellowship with one another. Koinonia, that strong sense of community and connection. John, I think, is essentially saying we can't have that when we're not honest with one another. That we can't have that kind of deep fellowship with one another if we're hiding things in our lives. That we must be willing to enter into the light and make the reality of our struggle known. The first lie that John combats is the lie that says, I don't struggle with sin. I sin. There's no struggle. John says, bring that into light. And he says, the blood of Jesus will purify you, will cleanse you from all unrighteousness. I remember when I was a kid, we used to sing this song. The song was, Are You Washed in the Blood? Are you washed in the blood, in the soul-cleansing blood of the Lamb? Are your garments spotless? Are they white as snow? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Right? Some of you, you've got the tune going in your head as I'm reciting the words. Now, think about that for a second. From the standpoint of somebody who doesn't know anything about the Christian faith, maybe somebody who just stumbled into that church service, can you just be honest? Can we all just acknowledge that is a really bizarre question, right? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Are your garments spotless? Are they white as snow? To somebody who doesn't know the story, that doesn't know the idea behind it, the notion of being washed in blood, that just sounds really creepy, doesn't it? And yet, there's something profoundly important about it. Maybe not the question to lead off with, but there is this idea that it's the blood of Jesus that cleanses us. What's John doing with that? Well, again, think about it. John's opponents, these who have broken off from the church, what they're teaching is that we are saved by spiritual enlightenment. We're saved by knowledge. And John says, no, you are saved by a material, messy, violent death. You are saved because Jesus came into the world, God in the flesh, and he went to the cross. For John to speak of the blood of Jesus is to point to the reality that Christ suffered on our behalf, that he bled and he died to redeem us and to purify us. That you're not saved by spiritual enlightenment, you're saved by a violent death, a willing sacrifice on your behalf. That if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus purifies us. And then he goes on to combat what I think is the second lie. Look with me there in verse 8. He says, if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. If we claim that we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar, and his word is not in us. Now, did you catch the two times there where he uses that little phrase, if we claim? Here we have, once again, John articulating the claim of these false teachers. And the first claim is, if we claim that we have no sin, that we are without sin. And then verse 10, if we claim that we have not sinned. These two claims seem to essentially be the same, and yet there may be an important nuance between the two of them. The first one, if we claim to be without sin. The second, if we claim we have not sinned. The first one seems to be the claim that we don't have a sin nature, that we don't have sin in our hearts. The denial of the claim that we're born into a sinful state, that we're born with a heart that's bent towards sin. The second then claim seems to be an indication of a rejection of the notion that we in fact have sins, that we have committed sins. So if we claim that we don't have sin in our hearts, that we don't have a sinful nature, if we claim that we have not sinned, John seems to be combating the lie that says, I don't have a sin problem, I'm not a sinner. Because really, is sin that big a deal? I mean, isn't sin just some sort of antiquated notion, we might say, in our day? In John's day, the idea was that that there was not this sense of a sin nature. Apparently, even the teaching of these false teachers was that it was possible to live a perfect life. It was the denial of the reality of the sin nature or actual sin in their lives. And John says, if you do that, if you deny that sin is in your heart, if you deny that you've sinned in your life, then you're lying to yourself. You're living in self-delusion, in unreality, and you're making God out to be a liar. Think about it. If you say, I'm not a sinner, I don't need a savior, and God says, you do need a savior, I sent my son. One of those is true and the other is a lie. And so if we say, I don't need a savior because I'm not a sinner, we make God out to be a liar. We say, I don't struggle with sin. I'm not a sinner. Because really, sin's not that big a deal, right? Our culture wants to reinforce the idea that sin's really not that big a deal. In fact, the only place that you'll find sin talked about in the world around us outside of the church is on dessert menus. Am I right? I mean, this is the way that we sell desserts, is by making them sinfully enticing. In fact, I came across a website this week that had the name for several different cookies. All the cookies that they had on offer were named after one of the seven deadly sins. Sin is an antiquated notion. Can't we just move beyond it? What we really want is just spiritual enlightenment. John says, no. If you claim to be without sin, you are self-deluded, and you're making God out to be a liar. But John refutes this lie with the truth that says, if we confess our sin, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we confess our sins, and John here doesn't mean that we have to go to somebody else, that we have to go to a priest or anybody else to receive forgiveness. That what he means, this idea of confessing, essentially means to agree with God about the reality of our sin. What I did was wrong. To agree with God about the reality of our sin, to come clean with God, to confess to him. And when we do, John says that he is faithful and just, that we can trust God's character so as to be able to bring the reality of our sin before him. I think one of the things that makes these two lies so appealing is the idea that we don't want to be seen in our wrong, and that we have to deny that sin is a problem in order to live with what we know about ourselves. And yet, based on knowing what we know about the character of God, we can come boldly before him with confidence that if we confess, he is faithful, he will do what he said he will do. And he is just because Jesus has taken our place. He's faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I remember years ago when I was in college, I took a little trip with a couple of my buddies. We loaded our mountain bikes on the back of one of our cars and we took off to Oklahoma to go explore a cave. A cave that was way back in the woods that a mentor of mine had showed me a few years earlier. And so the three of us parked our cars, we got on our bikes, and we had a long bike ride to get to the place where the mouth of the cave was. We were riding through the woods, and it was sweltering hot, humid outside. It had rained recently, and so it was so hot. We were sweating. I was sweating through my clothes, and we pedaled along the way on this muddy trail, and mud was being flung up on my legs. It got flung up on my back and even into my hair. By the time we got to the opening of the cave, I was a mess. But then we got to the opening of the cave. And this cave had a small little mouth that you crawl down into. And then the beginning part of the cave is a long, narrow tunnel. As we began to crawl in, we looked and discovered that it looked like the roof of the cave was moving a little bit. It was completely covered with daddy long legs. And we brushed those aside, flung them on each other a little bit, and crawled on through. As we got further in, because of the recent rain, it was just, the whole cave was just covered in mud. And there are places where you're literally got rock pressed up against you and mud all over you the whole way through as you're crawling along. I mean, it was caked into my hair. It changed forever the color of my shirt. I was so muddy. I got out of the cave, covered in mud, got back on my bike, and we began to ride back, and it was just like the mud was now just oozing down my face, mixing with my sweat. I've never been that dirty in my entire life. It was disgusting. Can I tell you one of the things that I remember most about that trip? The shower at the end. Because when you're that dirty, it feels really good to be clean. And John says, if we confess our sin, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, I want to dispel what I think can actually be a bit of a misunderstanding about this little verse, 1 John 1:9. I think some people understand that my forgiveness is contingent upon my confession, that if I have sin in my life that I haven't confessed, that in the time between my sin and my confession, my spiritual state might be somewhat in peril. And I just want to dispel that notion that whatever John means in teaching this here, he can't mean that, because that would actually stand in contrast to things we find taught very explicitly throughout the remainder of the New Testament and even in John's own letter. In John chapter 2, verse 12, John says, I'm writing you, dear children, because your sins have been forgiven on account of his name. That if we've come into a genuine relationship with Jesus, if we have trusted Christ by faith, our sins have been forgiven. And it's only because of that confidence, because we know the character of God, because we know the reality of our forgiveness, that we can therefore come with confidence and confess our sin. That we know that we can come and be honest with God and that he will not respond, what? Are you kidding me? How could you do such a thing? Instead, he responds, I know. I love you. I've already forgiven you. That we come and confess out of confidence in the character of God and confidence in the truth of the gospel. The first lie is the lie that says, I don't struggle with sin. I sin, and there is no struggle. The second lie is the lie that says, I don't struggle with sin. I'm not a sinner. But the truth is that we do experience an ongoing struggle with sin. But John continues. And remember, the way your Bible is broken down into verses and chapters was added much later. So John's thought continues right into chapter 2. And he says, my dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But anybody who does sin has an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins. And not only for our sins, but for the sins of the whole world. I've taught you that when you read the Bible and you come across those two little words, so that, pay attention to what comes next, because here we have the purpose. And John gives us the purpose, the whole reason he's writing this. He says, I'm writing this so that you will not sin. John says, I want you to walk in holiness. I want you to walk in purity. But the only way you get there is to walk in the light, to be honest about the reality of your ongoing struggle. John says that the call to holiness and the experience of grace are not contradictory. I want you not to sin, but if any of us does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. The advocate who comes alongside of us, who pleads our case for us. It's really interesting because this word parakletos, this idea of the advocate, is the same word that Jesus uses in John's gospel to talk about the Holy Spirit. Here, John uses the same word to talk about Jesus. Jesus is our advocate in heaven. The Holy Spirit is Christ's advocate with us here on earth. The one who comes alongside, who helps us in our need, who pleads our cause. If anyone does sin, they have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, who is for us an atoning sacrifice. The idea of atonement is a big theological concept we don't talk a whole lot about anymore, but the most simple way to understand the idea of atonement is found in the very word itself, at-one-ment. Atonement is at-one-ment, to be made one with God. The atonement is the work of Jesus on our behalf to bring us back into a relationship with God. And here we find that Jesus is our atoning sacrifice, the one who has died for us on our behalf. I love the way that the theologian Gabriel Fakhra talks about Jesus' atoning work. When he says, just that it was God's own heart that was broken by our sin, so it is God's own heart that takes into itself the consequences of that sin. The consequences, the wages of sin are death. In the righteousness of God, there is no evading of the scales of this justice. Death follows sin as night follows day. The aggression of the human race against the purpose of God is not indulged, overlooked, waved aside, or winked at. But the miracle of Calvary is that God, the judge, goes into the dock for the sentencing. It is on deity that the consequences fall. It is in deity that the price is paid. Here, the judgment that befits our crime was meted out, received, and absorbed. Jesus died in our place, taking our sin upon himself. And if we ever find ourselves prone to the lie that says sin is really no big deal, we need look no further than the cross of Jesus to realize that sin is a big deal to God. So let me ask you, do you struggle with sin? Do you have an ongoing struggle? If the answer for you to that question is, no, I don't struggle with sin, it may be because you've believed the lie that says that I can live however I please, that I can have a relationship with God and yet live however I please. Or maybe you've believed the lie that says sin really isn't that big a deal. I don't have a sin nature. I'm not a sinner. Friends, if that's you, you've believed a lie. You're living in self-deceit and unreality, and you're calling God a liar as well. And the invitation to you this morning is to come into the light, to agree with God about the reality of your sin, and to allow him to come into your life and cleanse you from the inside out. But if you're here this morning and you would say, Barry, I do have an ongoing struggle with sin. I can attest that the struggle is real. The call of God, the invitation from God for you is to rest in the promise of God's character and the promise of the gospel, that he is faithful and just, and that we can come before him in complete honesty, that we can bring our wrong into the light of his love, that we can learn what it means to walk in the light as he is in the light and have fellowship with one another and to experience his cleansing power in our lives. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you that we have an advocate, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. We thank you that that he came into this world to be our atoning sacrifice. And Father, we acknowledge before you this morning that we do have an ongoing struggle with sin. I acknowledge before you this morning that I have an ongoing struggle with sin. And God, as your people who have trusted in Jesus, we pray that you'd help us to be those who walk in the light, who walk in truth and honesty before you and one another. And Father, for any who may be here this morning and have never come to that place of agreeing with you about the reality of their sin and their need for a Savior, I pray that your Holy Spirit would move in their hearts in such a way that they would feel drawn to respond in faith, to say, Jesus, I trust you. I need you. Come into my life. Make me clean. And give me the hope of heaven, the hope of eternal life with you. And so, Father, we pray that over the course of these next few minutes as we respond, that your Spirit would move among us in a way that would cause each of us to respond as is fitting for our lives today. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.